What do you fear the most? You know, they take a look at phobias and fears, and they've listed in the United States today the top three fears that people have. Number one is a fear of flying. Now, I would probably say it's not a fear of flying. I think they probably have a fear of crashing. It's not the fear of flying. I think it's fear of what could happen. But number one fear is a fear of flying. Number two is a fear of public speaking, which some people have as well. And of course, number three is a fear of heights. I don't know that I have a fear of heights. I would tell you that I am very uncomfortable with heights. When we were living back in Cincinnati years ago, I remember being at Kings Island Amusement Park. They had a ride that's referred to as the drop zone. It's about this pole of about 300 feet and this little donut, it seems like, that you sit on, your legs dangle over the edge, and you go up 300 feet. You hesitate there for a couple of seconds, and then it just releases and drops you down before brakes come in and, you know, you gently come down. Now, as you're going up, I have to keep my eyes out on the horizon. I can't look down at these people that are normal size that suddenly turn into ants as you're going up, you know, 300 feet up in the air. So there's that discomfort in terms of heights. Psychology.com lists over 500 phobias or fears that people have today. Again, I've told you some of them here. There's actual words that go along with these particular phobias that they have. There's actually some humorous ones that go along with it as well. For example, there is a phobia that is referred to is coulrophobia. That is a fear of clowns. Now, I don't know exactly why people would have a fear of clowns, but some people have a fear of clowns. My apologies for anybody out here today that has a fear of clowns. There's also chronometrophobia. Chronometrophobia, that is a fear of clocks. They would not do well in my parents' home. For a number of years, my wife and I, on their anniversary, would buy my parents a clock. They love clocks. And so you're in their home, and there's, you know, 9,000 clocks, and on the top of the hour, they're all bonging and going off. And so if someone's staying there overnight, they've got to go in and they've got to turn off all these clocks so that, you know, there's not all this noise that somebody can actually sleep. But some people actually have a fear of clocks. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 20. It's probably a rough transition here, but let's get out of talking about human fear, and let's go over to Genesis chapter 20, and we're going to take a look at a statement that is made here by Abraham. Abraham made a mistake. Abraham made a mistake over here in Genesis chapter 20. He was in a situation, and we'll see here for a moment why he ended up doing what he did. He actually told a lie, or what some would refer to as a part lie or a half lie. But notice here in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Sur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, 'You are a dead man. Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" Now Abimelech is sitting here going, "What in the world has just happened? What in the world has just occurred?" The understanding of that, when Abimelech then confronts Abraham, is told in verse 11 as far as why Abraham did that. Notice verse 11, he says, "And Abraham said, 'Because I thought,'" when Abimelech said, "Why did you allow this to happen? Why did you allow your wife to sleep with me? Why did you allow your wife to lay with me?" He said, "Because indeed I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife." Why did Abraham do what he did with regard to Abimelech? Well, very clearly he tells us that it was because he believed that the fear of God was not in that place. If you look at fear, there is an understanding that fear can be good. Fear can be a motivating force. There's also an understanding that fear can be bad. We find a reference to fear a number of points throughout the pages of the Bible. For example, in Ecclesiastes, we are told to fear God and keep His commandments, that this is the whole duty of man. So in one instance, we are told to fear God. However, in the book of Joshua, when God is again leading Joshua as Joshua would lead the children of Israel, God tells Joshua to not fear. To not fear. How important is this whole concept of fear to God's people? Well, let's take a look at a verse that we were in a few weeks ago, Acts chapter 9. And let's take a look at verse 31 once again. We were here a little while ago. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. This is going to be a time after 31 AD. This is going to be a time in which the church has been established and the church is beginning to grow. And there were some conditions that the church were involved with regards to the end result of what was happening. Let's take a look here at Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. It says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified." So the byproducts of what happened here, that you know, you can't just say, let there be peace or let's have edification and it happens and occurs. There has to be a process over time where that happens and that occurs. But what we find here is that the churches in these regions or these areas had peace and were edified. Why? Well, notice the rest of the verse. "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." There is a realization from this particular scripture. It is not just about having a fear of God, but they were actively participating in that fear. In everything that they did, it said that they didn't just have a knowledge of the fear of God. It says that they were walking in the fear of God. This was not just a head knowledge. This was how they were conducting their lives. Let me ask the question of us this afternoon. Do we fear God? Do we always fear God? Now you can make a statement, well, yeah, I fear God. But do we always fear God? And what about our actions and our words? Do the actions and the words actually show an attitude of fear? We know that in other areas of the Bible, we are told not to have a spirit of fear. But here we're told that a group of people, the New Testament church, walked in the fear of God. So again, do we have a fear of God? Do we have a spirit of fear? Or do we fear God just so that you won't get in trouble? Do we fear God just so we won't get in trouble? You know, many people today will talk about the need to love God, and I would never minimize that for a moment, but I believe what you will see this afternoon is there is a correlation between the true love of God and ultimately the fear of God. You cannot separate the two. You cannot have a true love of God without having a fear of God. This afternoon, I'd like to talk about to fear and love God. To fear and love God. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll take a look at one verse here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And notice the words from Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." The statement here very clearly tells us that this spirit of fear is not upon us. It is an understanding that comes to us with an understanding of the power of God. In other words, we could make the statement here that God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. If you go back and you take a look at the stories of the disciples, you remember the story when Jesus Christ jumped in the boat and they were to go across the sea to the other side. He was the one that put them in that boat. He was the one that told them where they needed to go. He fell asleep in the boat. The storm comes up. The waves are lapping into the boat. They have fear of capsizing. In the meantime, there's Jesus Christ, and he's just simply still asleep. And I'm sure the disciples are going through their mind, what in the world's going on here? Why in the world would he send us on the sea and allow us to die? And why is he waking up and saving us from this? Now, you remember the rest of the story. He wakes up, they cry out to him, and what's his first statement to them? Oh, you of little faith. They had a spirit of fear. In certain respects, I don't mean it the wrong way, but in certain respects, they were cowards. They didn't have a knowledge and understanding that ultimately they would be taken care of. It's always something that strikes me that they forgot who had put them in the boat to begin with. Would Jesus Christ have put them in harm's way? Or was there an understanding that perhaps ultimately this would end up being a test? Notice over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Notice what is said here by Paul once again in this letter. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Brethren, we work at growing. We work at overcoming. None of us were called by God to take what we had, wrap it in a handkerchief and shove it in the ground, bury it with dirt, and then ultimately when Christ returns, dig it back up and say, there you go, I got what you gave me. The responsibility that we have is to work at grow, to working to overcome, that good works are what we have been called to do. That takes effort. It takes a tremendous amount of effort to yield to the Spirit of God because we still ultimately are human. We still ultimately have the pulls, and we have to come to an understanding of what it means to ultimately fear God. You know, when it comes to overcoming and working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, sometimes we have to ask the question, what, in my fear of God, what is he going to do if I fail to follow through? Now, I'm not talking about stumbling or falling short. I'm talking about simply not following through on something. You can follow through on something but still come short of the mark. But to not engage and to not make that effort is to just simply stay on the sidelines. Ultimately, that can be a position that we come to when it is too late. We might get in a heated argument and we let it go too far. We simply have not shown the fear of God in that particular case. When we come to a point in which we fail to follow through, sometimes we get too close to the edge. You talk about the edge of a cliff. And there are some that, again, my discomfort with heights would, I'm not one that wants to peek over the edge and see what's there. If there's a guardrail in front of me, I'm good with that. But if, you know, some people can lean over a rock and look down 500 feet and it doesn't bother them at all. My heart's going into my mouth at that particular point. You know, you just have a discomfort. You're too close to the edge. Sometimes we get too close to the edge. And if we start to fall, we ask God for help, and he simply says, you got too close. You got too close. You're going to be on your own at this particular point. You're going to have to see the consequences as a result of your decision. You could have backed out of that decision. You were too close to the edge. You could have backed up and gone backwards, but you chose to stay right there on the edge. You know, it gets back to making choices. When you know you're that close to the edge, you have two choices. You can continue to move forward and tumble on down, or you can back away from the edge. And again, sometimes God just simply says you're going to have to learn the consequences of your decision. We'll take a look at a couple of examples here in the book of Acts that show us how fear affected the people around them, how it affected the church and others that were being called to be a part of the church. Notice beginning here in Acts chapter 5. We want to go back in Acts chapter 5 and take a look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We're going to do this rather rapidly. Some of you are saying, well, when do you never do something rapidly? But I'll try and slow it down a little bit here. I don't have anywhere to go after this. This is the end of the circuit, so I can be like Paul and preach past midnight. I guess we're on the second floor, so some people might fall out of the window. But anyways, we'll see what happens here. Acts chapter 5, notice beginning here in verse 1. He says, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. Now, was there a problem again with him keeping back part of the proceeds? Absolutely not. If someone decides they're going to sell something and give a portion of it to the church, is there something wrong with them deciding to keep a portion back for themselves? Absolutely not. The rest of the story here is that somewhere along the line, there's some understanding that it made it seem as if they were giving all of the proceeds to the church. Verse 2, he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now notice again the motivation here. Ananias had gone not only to the edge, but he had gone ahead over the side. The consequences of his decision here are more than just casual lying. As Peter says here, again, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. The deepest recesses of your mind, you've done this. In other words, there seems to be an understanding that you are trying to make it appear as if you're doing something that you're actually not. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Once again, he shows where the motivation is. You crossed that line. You went across that particular point. You no longer feared God. You have not lied to men, but to God. I mean, ultimately, Peter lays it out pretty clear for him. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. An interesting situation that would happen and occur. Someone involved in a sin, like evidently it happens and occurs here, and they're not even given a chance to respond. They're just let out feet first in a pine box. What was the end result? Obviously, this had to be done in front of a number of people or the congregation of the church here, because notice what the latter part of verse 5 said. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I think that's an understatement. I think if the Apostle Peter makes that statement to Ananias and says, you've lied in your heart to the Holy Spirit, you have lied to God, he gives up the ghost like that and he's carried out feet first, I think you could probably hear a pin drop. And again, the statement here, there was a fear that came upon all those who heard those things. They understood where that happened for. This wasn't some cheap magic trick that Peter was doing. This was the power of God that evidently took Ananias' life. It's a powerful, powerful statement. But then it carries on a step further. Because in verse 10, we're going to find out that again, his wife is brought in. Kind of reminds you of the game show where you've got a husband and wife and they put one in a soundproof booth and they ask the other one questions. And then they come back and ask the same questions and see if they can match up the questions. You almost wonder if Sapphira was in this soundproof booth here, right? They're going to go after Ananias for what happens, or here Peter's, you know, going after him for what happened or occurred. And once that ends up happening, she's brought out. Notice what ends up and happens here. Verse 9, then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Boom, boom. Verse 11, so great fear came upon all of the church and upon all who heard these things. There was not a spirit of cowardice that was there. This was a situation in which fear led to a good thing. After this couple died, there was a fear that came upon the people. It came to the point of them doing what was right and not doing what was wrong. They had witnessed and they had seen. They had heard Peter's words and they'd seen with their own eyes. What did it end up producing? It wasn't a spirit of cowardice. It was a spirit of fear. Fear again of God and what he would do. There was a reverence and respect that the people had. And you see it carried all the way through over in Acts chapter 9 when they walked in the fear of God. Notice over in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we see a story occurring here in which a sorcerer who, again, at this particular time, black magic and sorcerers were sort of they were in plentiful supply, so to speak, in certain areas that Paul would enter into. So Paul and Barnabas are going into a particular area, and there's something that's going to happen here. There is a sorcerer who is going to end up being blinded, and I want you to notice the end result of what happened, what occurred here. Notice in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. This is Paul and Barnabas. He says, "Now when they had gone through," that's Paul and Barnabas, "to the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul," or Paul, "and sought to hear the word of God." Verse 8, "But Elymas, the sorcerer," for so his name is translated, "withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." Now, proconsul would be much the same as a deputy. You would think of a sheriff and a deputy sheriff. Proconsul would be like a deputy. So we have this sorcerer who's seeking to take the proconsul away from the truth, seeking to keep this deputy away from the truth. Verse 9, "Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand." What was the end result? Everybody going, "Wow, that was interesting. That was a neat trick. We've never seen the sorcerer do that before." What was the end result? Notice verse 12. "Then the proconsul," or the deputy, "believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." There was an understanding here that he believed. Now, why did he believe? Perhaps there was an element of fear there. Perhaps the statement that was made by Paul when he confronted this sorcerer and said, "As an end result of what you have done, you're about to be blind for a period of time." And boom, it happens. What was the deputy's end response? He believed. This was not a situation that went on a couple of years and, "Oh, yeah, you remember what you said 2 years ago? You remember that sorcerer? Yeah, he ultimately ended up going blind." This was, he said it in one sentence, and in the next sentence, he's blind. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. In both of these situations, whether it's Ananias and Sapphira or the situation of the sorcerer going blind, something happened and something occurred here. And it led individuals that were around them to either believe or simply have an understanding that the fear of God and what God was capable of. Notice here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. It says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Quick justice is ultimately going to bring about a good end result. But what is stated here, because it's not executed speedily, people think they get away with it. Here you have a situation in which three individuals probably thought they were going to get away with something. There was swift justice that came in. And what was the end result? It brought fear upon the others. I don't know for certain, but I see nothing recorded by Luke in the book of Acts after the story of Ananias and Sapphira that would lead us to believe that that whole process of holding back something or leading somebody to believe that you're giving something that you're actually not ever happened again. Why? Because ultimately they saw swift justice come in. Now let's understand something. God is very merciful when he stops us from doing something to affect us adversely. But we must also never allow that to be used as an excuse for sin. Because to ultimately fear and love God, or to love God means that we ultimately fear God, means that we can never come to a point where we may be able to go for a period of time by doing something and not be adversely affected. I don't believe for a moment that if someone does something wrong at 4 o'clock this afternoon, that at 4:01, God is going to strike them down. It's not going to happen the same way as we saw with Ananias and Sapphira or with this sorcerer. But the point being here, we must never allow that to be a situation in which we get involved in an excuse for sin. Let's take a look at another example here we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we find the story of the king Uzziah. Now, what's interesting about King Uzziah is he started out in a very positive way. If you go back to actually verse 4, you will see that it tells us that he was a king that did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So it would lead us to believe that there was a fear of God that existed with Uzziah. But something would happen. Something would occur. We often refer to what occurred to him and what happened to other kings along the way as the deadly twist. For Uzziah, the deadly twist was pride. We're going to find that pride would blind him to the reality, and it would blind him to the fear of God. Now, Uzziah had been a mighty king. He had been able to assemble under his authority this massive army. It was an army that was able to make these armaments and these weapons of warfare that were greater than anything that had ever been seen before. And so this army was very powerful. Now, where ultimately did that ability come from? It ultimately is going to come from God. God was the one that was going to be blessing the efforts. And he was going to be blessing the efforts of Uzziah. But then comes the deadly twist. We pick it up in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But when he, speaking of Uzziah, was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Notice that it always goes back to the heart. That the fear of God must come from the heart of an individual. It cannot just simply be a head knowledge. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to fear God. In every case, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, we find that the intent to deceive went to the very heart, as Peter said. Here we find a situation of Uzziah in which he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. It's not his responsibility. God had made it perfectly clear what the priest's responsibilities and what the king's responsibilities were, and Uzziah's pride had blinded him. There was no longer a fear of God. He decided that I am strong, I'm powerful, I'm going to go ahead and do what I want to do. Fear had left him. Now, again, how does that factor into the love of God? There was not a love of what God had said to do. I can go ahead and do it myself. I don't need to wait around for the priests. I'm the king. King can do anything. That was not the case. Verse 17, so Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who were consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Right at the edge. Do I fear God? I've just been made witness by these individuals. Do I fear God enough to step back from the edge? Do I love God enough to say, yes, I've done wrong, I need to step back? Verse 19 is the answer. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, besides the incense altar. Uzziah stepped up to the line. This young man's pride and strength was the glory in himself and what he felt he had done. He had become lifted up. And ultimately, he had sinned against God. The attitude of pride is something that always comes back to bite an individual. You know, it's always a reminder that pride is the one thing that leads us a heartbeat away from death. Because so easy it can be to blind an individual and lose that fear of God. I don't have time to turn there. You can look at the story yourself some other time. 2 Kings chapter 5. You find the story of Elisha's servant who sought the reward even though Elisha didn't want the reward. The servant wanted that reward. He coveted that reward. The rest of the story was it cost him greatly. Leprosy, death, ultimately. Covetousness cost him greatly. We've all been called to be kings and priests. We have an understanding that we cannot be a ruler if we covet. God will reward us as we overcome. Again, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. A love and respect for God that goes beyond just the head knowledge, but an understanding that we desire to please Him from the heart. You look at the story of Uzziah, you can see that it all can be taken away in a short time. Bible tells us very clearly that we have but 70, or at the best 80. Our physical life on this earth is very short when you consider the magnitude of what we're talking about. Because ultimately we're talking about eternity. So when you look at our physical life, it is a short time or a short-term investment in eternity. What happens in these 70 or 80 years is an investment in our eternity, our future. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 111. Psalm 111. There's a statement that is made here, and I think it's important to understand this whole concept and understanding of fear and how the relationship of fear and love of God are intertwined. Notice here Psalm 111 and verse 10. It says the following. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Notice carefully, it doesn't say the end, it doesn't say the middle. It says the fear of the Lord, the fear of God is the beginning. It's the start. There is no intention that we are to remain in that condition. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. So it tells us that fear of God is the beginning. You know, when you go back to the book of Genesis, it says, in the beginning. This word beginning that we find here in verse 10 is the same word for beginning that you find in the book of Genesis. God does not want it to end here. When God went through recreation of the heavens and the earth, did He just want it to end there? Absolutely not. It was simply the beginning. It was the beginning again of this existence with mankind. In the same way, a fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. It's not the end. God does not want it to end here. He says it is simply the beginning. The concept is much the same as a child growing up. A child learns to fear and respect their parents. We grow up the same way. We grow up the same way. We learn to fear God and respect God in everything that we do. When we come to that better fear, and that better understanding of the fear of God, we learn to keep the commandments to the fullest of what God has always intended. Notice over in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 97. Psalm 119 and verse 97. He says, "Oh, how I love Your law." We sang this just a little while ago. "How I love Your law. It's my meditation all the day. You through Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. For they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep Your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep Your word. I have not departed from Your judgments, for You Yourself have taught me. How sweet are Your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Verse 104, "Through Your precepts I get understanding. Through Your law I get understanding. Through Your commandments I get understanding." As I get that understanding, I grow. Remember what we said back in Psalm 111? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of understanding. What he's saying here is as we continue to keep the law of God, as we continue to understand through the fear of God, we come to a point of getting understanding, and the latter part of that verse makes it clear, therefore I hate every false way. I learn to hate those things that do not fall in line with you and the love of you. We begin with fear, and then we learn that God's way is simply the only way. It is the way that brings about life. It is the way that brings about success in life. Notice over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there is two verses that we find that I believe shows us a, you would refer to them as perhaps the godly sorrow and a man's sorrow. But perhaps we can look at these two verses from the standpoint of human fear and true godly fear. Because ultimately that's where we want to go. We want to go to the godly fear. Losing the human fear, that is simply a fear of cowardice or a coward's fear. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. It says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So there's a fear of getting hurt. There's a worldly sorrow that produces death. If you can get by with it or get away with it, it's okay. You know, we talk about the fear of getting caught. Are you sorry or are you just sorry for being caught? I can tell you, growing up, there's a number of times when I got caught. I wasn't sorry. I was sorry I got caught, and then I had to figure out how to do it better the next time so I wouldn't get caught. That was not really a fear of my parents. That was like, wow, I could have hidden my tracks a lot better the last time when I did that. The point here is that sorrow, worldly sorrow, simply produces a worldly fear. Just getting by with it or getting away with it. Notice verse 11 though. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. So you go to the point of a cowardly fear and you come to the point of a godly fear. And the byproduct or the end result of that is something is accomplished. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. When you come to a point of a worldly fear, it's worldly sorrow, someone is not upset with themselves. But when you come to an understanding that it's a fear of God and an understanding of who God is, we come to a point of understanding what he's done for us, what he is continuing to do for us, and what we owe God in terms of our lives. We don't know when God decided to call us, but we operate from an attitude and a mindset, realizing that it was only through the grace of God that we exist, that we are here. So again, there's an understanding of what it means, what our responsibilities are in terms of loving God and being thankful for what he has done and fulfilling this purpose that he has for us. We were not our own. We know that we were bought with a price. We know very clearly that it is through the sacrifice of Christ that we are able to come before him. So this fear of God and this wisdom and understanding should lead us not ultimately to a cowardly fear, but it ultimately should bring us to a point of what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's go ahead and conclude this afternoon by going to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because ultimately, we said that it is about fear and love. The two are intertwined. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we want to take a look at two verses. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And notice beginning in verse 4. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. A scripture that you've read probably hundreds of times. My point being here is that we can never get to the point of fully and completely loving God with our whole heart, our whole soul, and our strength if there's not a fear of God, a respect of God, and an understanding of what he has done for us. This type of love that is spoken about in verse 5 is coming from the inner depths of the inner man. It's not just, oh yeah, I love God. It's coming to a point of fearing God and being led to love him to the depths of our beings. That when we do something that is contrary to his way of life, we understand that it hurts him. We understand that we are desirous of overcoming. And so because of that, we have a fear of God and wanting to please him with everything that we do. That's where the true love of God comes in. We only get there by having a true fear of God. God always is going to intercept what we are thinking. And so ultimately, we know that what he does is for our good. So we must have that constant fear of God. It is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of understanding. And when we grow in that fear of God, we come to the greater depths of what it means to love God with our whole heart, our whole soul, and all of our strength. Brethren, are we to fear God? Absolutely. It is the proper fear of God that brings us to what it truly means to love God. But the fear of God is not the end. It is simply the beginning. Because that fear of God will lead us to a greater wisdom and a greater understanding and a greater and deeper love for our Almighty Creator.